Lord Jesus Christ, I am not worthy to have you into my home, but only say the word and I shall be healed. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Amen. First, just a few points, a few quick observations. First of all, to help us read Acts. It begins in chapter 1, verse 8, Acts itself, with Jesus telling the apostles, "You are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And if you read through the book of Acts and you note the place names and maybe get a map out and draw little lines, you'll see that this is exactly the plot that the story follows. It very clearly moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Luke makes a big deal in chapter 8 of the gospel breaking into Samaria. He makes a big deal of it going into Africa. But today's passage is another example of just that. Luke is making a big deal here about Paul and company leaving Asia and crossing over for the first time into Europe. We tried this place, we tried that place, and the Holy Spirit kept forbidding it. And then during the night, Paul has a vision from a man from Macedonia in Europe, pleading with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And immediately they left for Europe. Now it seems curious to me. They traveled to Neapolis and then to Philippi, and it says that they were there for a few days. And yet Luke makes it seem like they didn't run into anybody at all in all of their travels or in any of these days. Luke says nothing of what Paul did or accomplished. He waited, I think, in order to give the honor of the first believer in Europe to Lydia, a woman. And so a second quick point about this. All throughout Luke and Acts, Luke consistently and persistently and regularly points out that women were the ones providing finances and leadership and were active in ministry. Try it for yourself. Open up Luke and Acts, underline every time that Luke goes out of his way to mention women and what they were doing. And then keep in mind that in the Roman Empire, even though there were all sorts of different cultures, all of those cultures were patriarchal. All of them restricted the rights and the roles of women. I think Luke is making a point here, very much against the culture, that in the church, the Holy Spirit was equipping women and leading women to be leaders. Now today, in a number of evangelical churches, the debate continues. But this debate is not a debate about putting Paul into context or taking Scripture as authority. It is, in the end, a choice about which verses in the Bible you decide are most important to you. Which are most authoritative? The two, or possibly three verses that are arguably in Paul's writing against women's leadership, two or three verses, or, on the other hand, the entire book of Luke and Acts and the bulk of Paul's letters, which advocate for women in leadership in the church. Which of these should guide us? First Regina, at any rate, has affirmed and hired and ordained women for many decades now. And anyone who's been here for any amount of time knows there's a long list of very gifted women who have provided leadership here. But the theme that I was primarily wanting us to look at is captivity and freedom in this chapter. Now, I knew a little boy who used to sing all the time, and he's not feeling well today, so he will hear about this later. He would sing all day while he played, with his toys, whether it was outside or getting dressed. Often they were songs that he learned in church. He liked the joyful, jubilant ones the best. We would hear the sound of Lego clinking downstairs and "To God be the glory" being belted out from the toy room, or "Joyful, joyful" from the sandbox. And sometimes he would sing in public places, but only if he was sure no one could hear him. So one day we were having lunch with him. He excused himself and went to the bathroom, and I went to stand not too far away just to keep an eye. The restaurant was full, I was standing and waiting, and I remember very clearly as people at the nearby tables began to look around. Someone coming from somewhere was the sound of someone singing. I knew where the sound was coming from. It was coming from the bathroom. And it was the Hallelujah chorus. But such singing is a picture of freedom. It is joy set free. It is joy unconstrained and unashamed. There are no chains holding this person back from singing out. No fear. It's the freedom that comes from being in the company of people who know you well and love you. You can just relax and be yourself. For a picture of captivity, I present myself. I confess my compulsive behaviors, my fears, and my pride. For those of you who know me well, I don't need to list them, and I've said some of them before. There are things that I do or say, thoughts that always come back, and I can't seem to change. I know they're harmful. I don't even want to do these things. Often I find no delight in them, only shame and frustration afterward. I don't know if anyone here can identify with that. But the longing for freedom from compulsive behavior, for freedom from anxiety, appears in all religions, in philosophy, all across history. For some of us, it's enough to call that compulsion addiction. But all of us, I suspect, have compulsions or aversions which struggle and make an effort to control how we behave. Do you know someone who struggles with always having to be right? Do you know someone who is always trying to fix your problems? Do you know a parent or a spouse who's always involved in the lives of their children or their spouse? Do you know someone who's always upset about the state of affairs in the world and only has complaints? Do you know someone who has an aversion to talking about problems, to facing what isn't working? Do you know someone who has an aversion to be able to speak up, to open up to others? To someone who avoids calling up other people and being with them? I could go on. I trust the Holy Spirit to lead all of us in examining our lives. Because today's story is a reminder that there is grace in the midst of the chains and the things that constrain us and try to control us. In our story today, there is Lydia, a woman who with other women must gather outside the city. But Lydia meets Jesus. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. She was baptized and is given a role of leadership in the church. Come, my house can be the place of gathering, she says to Paul. And then we meet slave owners and a woman who was a slave. The unnamed slave woman is set free by Jesus from her compulsive behavior. We heard how for days she walked around shouting the same thing. I said this image of children repeating everything that you say just to be annoying, and Paul finally getting frustrated after days. But Jesus sets her free. She was no longer controlled by a spirit and what she had to say. But how did she react to this sudden freedom? She disappears from the story. What became of her? Perhaps she preferred her slavery and her addiction, her compulsive behavior. Perhaps it was the means of, first of all, her income. Perhaps it was the means of her being someone important. Perhaps it was how she identified herself, and now Jesus has set her free from that. And what does she have? The slave owners themselves also encounter Jesus. Jesus, the one who sets people free. And as a result, they lose their slave. They lost everything, their business and their income. What should their reaction have been to being with a human being set free? Why wasn't their reaction like Paul's? Who, when he was struck blind, he didn't rage, he didn't retreat or hide, but he called out, "Who are you, Lord?" Why didn't they ask more about who Jesus was and if he could set them free as well from their need to be guaranteed income, their need, their hold that money had on them? Instead, the slave owners were furious and attacked not God, but God's servants. And so we meet the jailer and his household. They met Jesus, and in the jailer's own words, he was saved. And the jailer responds by setting Paul and Silas free, by washing and feeding them and caring for them out of his own cost to himself. And finally, we have Paul and Silas. The prisoners. About midnight in their cell, their feet in stocks. Having obeyed the leading of the Holy Spirit, having followed Jesus to this point, here they are in the dark and prisoners. And Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. It's such a beautiful and moving story. You get the sense that even heaven could not contain itself in response, but shook the earth and broke the chains. First, a few observations. First, even though we know Jesus, in this life, we may find ourselves chained up. Paul and Silas knew Jesus. They were full of faith and obedient. They'd followed the Spirit to this point, and yet here they were. Following Jesus doesn't mean everything is going to work out. But as a metaphor, it is equally true that knowing Jesus doesn't mean that we are suddenly freed from behaviors we need to change in ourselves. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "To keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I asked Jesus about it, to have it leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" And Paul continues, "So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for the sake of Jesus. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." I don't pretend to know all that Paul means there. But at the very least, it seems applicable, especially if you find yourself facing something in your life that you cannot shake. Now, I'm not suggesting that you give up trying, that you give up confessing your sin, that you give up asking the Holy Spirit to help you change. But I am suggesting that there is grace, that even as we follow Jesus faithfully, we may find some behavior that dogs us, that chains us. As Paul writes, "My grace is sufficient for you." But as we try to follow Jesus, as we try to rid ourselves of these compulsive behaviors, it will likely cost us something. Freedom, even though it is a gift from God, often costs the followers of Jesus. It cost Lydia the privacy of her own home, and she had to give up her wealth to share with the believers around her. It cost the slave girl her identity, her means of employment. It cost her her regard in the eyes of others. It cost the slave owners a slave and their employment. If we hold on to our compulsions or our aversions, our fears or our addictions, sometimes we hold on to them because we are afraid of the cost of losing them. Always being right is comforting. Always knowing how to fix other people's problems is gratifying. Sometimes our addictions are our means of consolation and comfort and hope. And giving those up leaves us with nothing. There is a cost. But the reward is following Jesus and being united to Him. The third observation is that we ought to thank God for the people who sing and pray with us in the dark and in our chains. We are not alone, as the children noted. There is someone with us. None of us are anybody better than anyone else. We're all in the same prison room. We're all chained. We are all in the stocks together. We're waiting for the day of resurrection. Paul writes, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised and we will be changed. John wrote in his letter, first letter, that we don't yet know what we will be like, but this is what we do know. We will see Jesus with our own eyes and we will become like He is. Until that day, in one way or another, we are all struggling with sin. And so every day we practice confession. Every day we examine our lives in light of Scripture. And every day we pray with each other. And we gather to sing together, to encourage one another. Thank God we have this church, this group of people to sing with in the midst of whatever struggles we face.